The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 to 20. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both of them. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Thank you, Ron. Does it ever bug you when you know someone and you think they're doing quite well, you think that they're going forwards, but then you discover that now they're actually going backwards? Does that ever bug you when you think someone's doing okay, but then you discover that they're going backwards? They're kind of regressing. Well, that's the deal that Paul sees as he's writing to these Corinthian believers, these Corinthian followers of Jesus. He's like now like looking at what's going on, and he's saying, man, you're going backwards. Remember, just a couple of weeks ago, Lizzie was telling us just the earlier part of this passage leading up to the verses of today, how they had these disputes amongst themselves. And rather than sorting it out, learning what it means to be a brother and sister in Jesus and work out how to resolve their disputes, they were going to like secular courts to have it sorted out for them. And Paul was saying, man, that's going backwards. You can't do that. That makes no sense. Look at what you've become in Christ and go forwards from that point. And it's in that context that Paul writes this. I'm going to switch microphone because this one is dying a horrible death. Where was I? Something about going backwards. That's right. It's in that context that Paul writes these verses, and he writes this list of bad behaviors. It's known as a vice list, a list of bad things that people can do in verses 9 and 10 with your sexual immorality and your thieves and your greediness and all that kind of stuff. But there's two key words that we need to latch on to at the end of this list in verse 11. And the two key words are the words were and but. Two key words. Paul says, that is what, having spelt out this long list of bad stuff, that is what some of you were. In other words, you used to be like the rest of the people at Corinth in this moral quagmire, in this soup of anything goes, and doing all this stuff. That is what some of you were. You used to be like that. But you then met Jesus. Jesus who lived, who died and rose and is alive again today. The Jesus who is capable of washing away all your impurity. The Jesus who is capable and who has indeed done this, has sanctified. He's using a technical word there. Sanctified means being made right and proper. The Jesus who is capable of making you right and proper. And then the Jesus who has marked on your life as justified. Another technical word. Technical word there, meaning that you are okay, you are good to go. So it's you have met this Jesus who has washed you from all your impurity, has set you as right, and has said to you, okay, you are good to go. That is who you now are in Jesus. Having left all that other stuff in the great long list behind. So remember, it's like what we talked about a few weeks ago, the transition from old to new, going forwards, leaving the old. Remember, there's this illustration of yeast, leaving the old bad yeast behind and going forwards in the new. And so it's no wonder in that context that Paul wants to say, whatever you do, don't go backwards. Because that would be returning to all that stuff. That makes no sense because of what Jesus has done for you, setting you right, setting you okay, good to go forwards. New yeast. And that's the context that he gives this list. Now, I see Christians make two mistakes with a list. Like we have in verse 9 and 10, one of these, as I say, classic vice lists, as they are known. Two mistakes that people make. The first mistake that Christians make is that they use a list like this from one of Paul's letters as a tool to use in their mission, in going and telling people about Jesus. So in other words, what they do is, in their way of telling people about Jesus, they go up to people and they say, look, here's a list of all the things that you shouldn't be doing, and it looks like you're doing at least some of them. That's bad. You need Jesus. There's a technical term for that. It's called clobbering people. Right? And it's a mistake, because when Paul wrote these verses in this letter, the context was nothing to do with mission. It was nothing to do with reaching other people for Jesus. The context was about the believers and him not wanting them to go backwards. Nothing to do with mission. So it's a mistake to use it for mission. But the second mistake that I see some Christians make with this list is that out of a whole list with all the stuff that it's got, and it's quite a comprehensive list, out of a whole list, they focus in on two of the words, at least of the words from the original Greek where Paul wrote it in Greek. And they make those two words as if they are the most important above all other things, certainly above all other things in this list. And they big up the importance of it. Above, above, and above. And that is also a mistake. Now, the two Greek words in question we had in the translation that Ron read for us today, which is known as the New International Version, are translated in that version as men who have sex with men. But here's the thing, the two Greek words that lead to that little phrase in the New International Version are among the two hardest Greek words to translate in the whole of the newer part of the Bible, the New Testament as we know it. It's two of the hardest words to translate and to try and get right. So scholars have pored over these words and they have produced tomes and tomes of scholarly works and books and stuff, whole bookcases worth, and there is still no settled conclusion as how best they should be translated. I myself have a little sheet. We had a study day here a few weeks ago, and we were looking at this passage, and I produced myself a one side of A4, some thoughts about how these words are translated. If you want a copy, see me afterwards. But it's only one side of A4 compared to the bookcases that have been written on this subject. Now, one of those Greek words, the easier of the two to translate, one of them could merely mean soft, or maybe lacking moral strength. And so hundreds of years ago, way back in the 1600s and 1500s, where we had the first mainstream English translations of the Bible by a guy called Tyndale, and then the what's known as the King James Version in the 1600s, they translate that word simply as effeminate, from the Greek soft, or maybe lacking moral strength. But the other of the two Greek words, the harder one, that's harder because it itself is a compound word. It's made up of two other words joined together to make this longer word. An example in English of a compound word might be tent maker. So you take the English word tent and you take the English word maker, you put them together, and what do you know? You've got a tent maker, someone who makes tents. A compound word, two words put together. Well, back to the Greek individual words that are put together to make this compound word, what have we got? Well, one of them is fairly easy. It means it's the Greek word for male. The other one is harder, though. It's Greek maybe for bed or perhaps place of governance. And so put those two together, and what do you get? You get male beds, or maybe male bedder, or perhaps male governance enforcer, maybe. It's tricky, isn't it? But then there's another thing, that when you have a compound word, the meaning of a compound word can take on a new meaning that departs from the original words that were put together to make it. So I can illustrate this with the English word tent maker. Put tent and maker together, you've got someone who makes tents. But nowadays, we would say of a Christian who goes to a far-off country, and he goes to a far-off country, or she goes to a far-off country to tell people about Jesus, but the way they're going to do it is that they've got a skill and occupation which they are going to do in that far-off country to earn a living that enables them to live in this other country, and while they are there earning this money, they are going to tell people about Jesus. As Christians today, in the 21st century, we would call that a tent maker ministry. We would call it a tent maker ministry because back in Paul's day, when he traveled to places like Corinth and Macedonia and that, sometimes he would use his skill with his hands, which was to make tents, to earn some money. So he would arrive at Corinth, he would start knocking out a few tents, that would earn him some money, that enabled him to stay in Corinth and tell people about Jesus. And so we now call it, oh yeah, that's a tent maker ministry, because he was literally making tents. But here's the thing, now some Christians who go off to far off countries, I know of Christians who are car mechanics, and they go off and they set up a car mechanic repair workshop, and they use that to fund their ministry in this far-off place. So we don't say, oh, they're a car mechanic ministry. We call them a tent maker ministry. But they're not making tents. They're fixing cars. You see how the meaning of a word can take on a whole new meaning over time. Well, there is a line of scholarship that looks at this Greek compound words that we have in this list. And it's only used in this verse and one other verse, another of Paul's vice list in the whole of the New Testament. So they look, where is that word used in other ancient Greek literature? And they find it in just a few places. And they suggest that in those places it has taken on the meaning of someone who exploits other people economically, in other words, like a slave trader, or quite probably exploits them economically by exploiting people through the sex trade. In other words, they're a sex trafficker, to use our today's terminology. So how would it feel if when we read this verse and we heard about sexual immorality, we heard about idolatry, we heard about adultery, and then we heard about the pimps and the sex traffickers, and then those who are greedy, slandering, and so on and so on. How might that change our perception? Well, here's the thing. Maybe that Christians can read this letter and read this verse and maybe scratch their heads as to what Paul was getting at and delve into scholarship and try and find where the Greek word was used elsewhere and try and put all the pieces of a jigsaw together. Maybe they can do all that, and maybe some Christians will come to one conclusion and other Christians will come to a different conclusion. Maybe that's okay. Because whichever conclusion they come to, it is secondary. Remember what I said at the beginning of this series about distinguishing between what is primary, our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all other stuff that is secondary. Well, there will be some Christians who don't like that, and they will come to me and they will say, but Carl, we need to know where the church stands. We need clarity on an issue like this. And I can fully understand their desire for clarity and coming to me with that statement. But my answer right now, I'm afraid, is highly facetious to that statement of, we need to know where we stand. My answer would be this. I know where I stand. I stand on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I see some Christians interpret this verse and go in one direction, and I look down, and I'm still on the rock of Jesus. And I look and I see other Christians going off in a different direction, and I look down, and the rock hasn't moved. I'm still on the rock of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's the thing. God wants us to be in relationship with him. And for that to affect our whole lives, everything that we do, all our interactions with others, and how we are in ourselves. To push that further, God wants spiritual intimacy with each and every one of us. And how we live our lives, literally what we do with our bodies, is going to affect that. It is going to affect the possibility of us having spiritual intimacy with God. It might impede it, or it might allow us to have that intimacy. So what we do with our lives matters. You see, anything in our lives that promotes something else to be in the place of God, anything that undermines or destroys loving relationship in its worst forms, is abusive or controlling, anything in our lives that is simply about us and self, anything in our lives that is about ourself at the expense of others or the world, anything in our lives that goes against the character of God, anything in our lives that does all of those things, all of the above, harms and gets in the way of spiritual intimacy and prevents us having the intimacy with God that he desires. And so let's not understand a vice list like we have in this passage and other lists. I mean, there are various other lists. Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they're longer, they're shorter. Let's not understand these vice lists as if they were some kind of simple God-given moral code that others, perhaps people who don't share our faith, might look at and say, well, isn't that just arbitrary? Let's not look at these lists in that way, as if it's almost some arbitrary moral code. But instead, understanding them as shining light on behaviors that can damage us and impedes us from knowing spiritual intimacy with God. So to make my point a bit more, I'm going to use sport as an illustration. And if you think what I've said so far is controversial, now I'm getting really controversial, because I'm going to talk about football and the rules of football. So, the offside rule in football is arbitrary, right? Controversial statement. It's arbitrary. Because it's possible to play a game of football without the offside rule. It's an arbitrary rule. Well, take another example. In cricket, there are, what, six balls in an over. Who thought of that? Why not 10 balls? Why wasn't it decimalized in the 70s? It's arbitrary. It's arbitrary. But here's the thing. A morality that says, don't sleep around, that is not arbitrary. A morality that says, reserve your highest form of intimacy for another human being, i.e. your sexual intimacy, reserve that for your one committed covenant relationship partner, that is not arbitrary. Because to do different devalues you. To do different devalues the other person or the other people, those around you. To do different undermines your capacity for proper relationship, both physical and spiritual, and impedes your ability for true spiritual intimacy with God. The intimacy of two people and their sexual intimacy in covenant relationship, lasting covenant relationship, is about two people joining in perfect love, unity, and commitment. And that gives us a glimpse, just a shard of understanding God's perfect desire for each and every one of us. That we are joined spiritually with Jesus in God's perfect love, commitment, and unity. That's Paul's argument in verses 12 to 17 of this passage, what Ron read for us. His desire for us. Why would we want to do anything that might undermine that? So Paul gets towards the end of his argument, verse 18, and he says, flee from sexual immorality because it devalues, it undermines, it impedes. So flee away from it. Why would you want that when it goes against everything that you can be in Jesus and with God? And he says, remember, your body as someone believing in Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is something we looked at in the summer with our affirmation series. Your body is a living, walking temple place where the very Spirit of God himself can reside. Why would you then want to live out your life in a way that mars that, that defaces that, that goes against that? It makes no sense. Why would you want to do that? That would be going backwards. Instead, go forwards with him. And so Paul concludes, honor God with your bodies. But in honoring God with your bodies, don't simply reduce everything to simple moral codes, do this, don't do that. Because we are talking about something so, so much bigger. We are talking about living up to the intimacy that God wants with us. And simple moral codes will never do that justice. Now, in saying that simple moral codes won't do that justice, that doesn't mean that anything goes. It doesn't mean that you throw everything out the window. The vice lists like we had today, the moral codes, they are helpful. But understand them as like individual spotlights. Think of a theatre. And what happens when they turn all the lights out in the theatre? And they just turn on one spotlight. You get one shaft of light to one part of the stage. That's what these moral codes are like. They're just like one individual spotlight shining at a certain angle to one part of the stage. But as followers of Jesus, we don't want to live by just the one or maybe two spotlights. Now, our mantra is one of our things here at Kansas Free Church, in our four habits. Number three, our thing is ever closer to Jesus. Ever closer to be more and more with him in his light. And his light isn't just the odd spotlight from stage left or the spotlight from near central to here. His light is like a whole array of floodlights shining down, illuminating every part of the stage, every corner, every aspect of our lives. That's the light we want to go into and for him to shine on us. Him to shine through us so that others can see, for us to be reflectors of that glorious all-round array of floodlight, to be true and proper, worthy temples of his Holy Spirit. Why don't we pray? Why don't we stand together? And I asked the musicians to come and get themselves ready. And we'll pray together. Father God, may we enter with your Son Jesus into your light. May we enter into all that you have for us. Leaving behind the old. And so, Spirit of God, come now and reside. Reside in us and shine through us. My sense this morning maybe is that some of us, we see a list like this and we can tick some of the items off maybe. Or maybe we know that there's other things to be added to the list. Maybe we know that there's other things in our life that makes that list longer and longer and longer. Know this morning two key words. Were and but. Yes, that may be your list. That may be what you were. But in Jesus, you are now washed from those impurities. You are now set right, sanctified. And he looks on you as justified, good to go. So whatever the list, come to him. Whatever the baggage, let that drop and come to him. He calls you forwards. There's no need to go back.